2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Now after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." And she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Amen. My heart breaks for our sister Tamar when I read this. What a terrible thing to have happened to her. And if you've ever experienced evil like this, then my heart breaks for you as well. And even if you've not experienced evil in this specific way, surely we've all experienced it one way or another. Forget for a moment even of what comes to you, but even just in your own heart. When we're honest with ourselves, we know that evil that we've known from within our own self, that struggle with evil that has been there all our lives. But then, of course, add to the fact that this world is full of other people who've known such evil and then too often put that evil upon us. In other words, we experience this evil so often as other people dish it out to us. We live in a world where it is common for people to hurt us, to harm us, to sin against us. It can happen in different ways. What do you do when that happens to you? What do you do when it happens to someone close to you? What do you do for someone like Tamar? When someone feels like Tamar did what she said there in verse 13, she said there in verse 13, in light of the violation that was ultimately going to happen, she said, "Where could I take my shame?" She clearly experienced great shame because of the effects of evil that she experienced. And this is something that various people face, this shame because of evil others have done to us. What do you tell people who face troubles like Tamar did or similar sorrows? Let's keep that in mind as we look at this passage and study what went on here. Let's keep that question in our mind of, what do you tell someone in a situation like this? And so let's start our study of this passage by looking first at Amnon's love and hate. The themes of love and hate are in this chapter. The passage begins by telling us of Amnon and his great love for beautiful Tamar. Amnon, of course, is the firstborn son of David, heir to the throne. And of course, the big problem here is that Tamar is his half-sister. In other words, they were both children of David, but of different mothers. Verse 2 reminds us that a relationship then between them of that sort would be improper. Such incest was clearly forbidden by the Mosaic law. You can look, for example, in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. Talk against that. Deuteronomy 27:22 actually specifically calls that relationship as one that would be cursed, and even specifically talks about the situation where only one parent is shared in common. In other words, this very situation of a half-sibling. And so this passage tells us what we see in the Torah, that the relationship that Amnon wanted wasn't something he could have. Of course, that's what we call a sinful desire. It's what we refer to in the 10th commandment, right? When it says, thou shalt not covet. It's wanting and desiring something which is not yours to have. Notice how greatly Amnon entertained this thinking. It says in verse 2, he made himself sick over it. In verse 4, we even see that other people are noticing how sick he's become over this. They don't know what's going on in his mind, but it was clear that he wasn't doing well. Something was going on. Verse 4, it's that they notice he's even losing weight. Of course, this isn't something unknown to us today. Still today, people can have physical effects related to really strong emotions. Basically, it sounds like Amnon worked himself into some sort of clinical type of depression by how strongly he was entertaining these thoughts which he shouldn't have had. As a side note of application here, we see how destructive sin can be even when the sin is only in your mind and heart. Not only are Amnon's actions that we'll read about wrong, but even at this point, his entertaining of his fantasies is leaving him physically affected in a negative way. If you ever find yourself in a similar situation, I urge you, get help. You need to confront these sinful fascinations and desires. You need to look to put that out of your life and replace such thoughts with godly thinking. Remember, Paul talks so much about the put off and the put on. Such thinking needs to experience that put off and the put on. And I encourage you that you very well may need help from others. Speak to your pastor or your elders or a godly brother or sister or father or mother in the faith to be able to help you in your struggles. It's sad because in Amnon's situation, it looks like maybe he did in some sense try to get help, in the sense that he did talk with someone else about what he was going through, but sadly, he did not receive good counsel. This is in verses 4 and 5. He speaks with Jonadab. He mentions Jonadab as one of his friends. Jonadab is also his cousin. Interestingly, verse 3 says that Jonadab was a crafty man. This is one of the times where I will add a little asterisk to the translation here. The word in the Hebrew here, when it says crafty, the word is normally translated in really every other situation as wise. And so this is not normally a word that implies a negative connotation. When you hear crafty, that's kind of a negative connotation that's implied. You think of Satan as crafty. But maybe that helps us think about what it means when it talks about Satan being crafty. There's a way in which Satan is wise, but not the right kind of wisdom. And that's the case with Jonadab. He's described here as wise,
But we'll see as we read on what kind of wisdom this was. It wasn't godly wisdom. You see, Jonadab advises Amnon to do something deceptive. His counsel was ultimately an evil counsel. He advises Amnon on how to be able to get Tamar to come over to his house and into his bedroom. Now, of course, Jonadab doesn't explain what should go on after that, but Amnon evidently fills in the blanks. And so here's more application that comes to us when we think of these kind of temptations and what to do with them as you struggle with them. If you do reach out and look for help, you do reach out and look for counsel and wisdom, you need to make sure you're getting the right kind of wisdom. You need to be on guard of who you would entrust your soul to receive counsel. You know, people often today go to various therapists that give out worldly wisdom. And I'm not saying there isn't a time and a place for a therapist or certain circumstances and situations, but so often people will go to therapists that maybe don't even know the Lord and are dealing with questions of morality and issues of a spiritual nature. And of course, ought we be surprised when such a therapist gives us worldly wisdom? That's the problem here with what Jonadab advises. It was carnal wisdom. It wasn't the wisdom from above. It was the wisdom of man. It was the wisdom that told Amnon, "You're a prince, so you should be able to have what you want." It was wisdom that encouraged sin. Of course, that makes it then not actually wise counsel. What Amnon actually needed is someone to confront him in wisdom, to speak the truth in love, to confront him on his sinful desires, his wrong thinking, his sinful emotions, to admonish him to put those things off. He needed someone to speak the truth to him in love and to call him to repentance. But alas, for Tamar's sake, that's not the counsel that he received. And so we have what ended up happening. Amnon puts Jonadab's plan into action. David is unwittingly used even in the process to be able to bring Tamar over to his home. And we see then Amnon sinning in two big ways here. The passage actually brings out two specific sins. First, he violates her. That's clear from verse 14. And then there's actually a second sin that's mentioned in that he sends her away. He has her way with her and then discards her. It's almost kind of like a forced marriage followed by then him immediately divorcing her. That's how it seems Tamar's perspective of it was. And she actually says that the discarding of her, the throwing her out afterwards, she actually says that that was worse than the original violation from her perspective. And this passage tells us why he turned like this and treated her like this. It's in 2 Samuel 13, verse 5. It said, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.'" Of course, this shows us that Amnon's so-called love for her was never real love. This wasn't really love. He thought it was, evidently, but it wasn't. It was really his lust. His sinful lust. And of course, this is the problem with something like rape. You cannot force your love on someone. You can't purchase love. Think of that part of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. It said, "If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." And so when Amnon violated her, and he realizes that she does not reciprocate, his emotions, his feelings. He hates her for it. Here's another application then. Such sin, it doesn't ultimately satisfy. See, Amnon probably dreamed of this, fantasized for this for so long, and then he finally got what he evidently thought he had wanted. And when it finally happened, he himself was tricked. He was tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what sin does. It says you do this sin, and oh, it'll be so good, it'll satisfy, it'll make you so happy and full. And he realized sin had lied to him. He was a deceived one. Amnon had to learn this the hard way. Sadly, not only at Tamar's expense, but it ultimately cost Amnon his life as well. We should note that Tamar did everything she could to try to stop this. She advocates for righteousness the whole time. She's hoping, she's pleading that her prince of a brother would live up to the good name which was his from birth, a son of David. The first word out of her mouth when he makes this proposal is no. And the next several clauses in what she says all include negations. Verse 12, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." And then later on, after the fact, when he goes to send her away, it's the same sort of thing. She, "Don't do this." She pleads with him again. But still he won't listen. And so she's cast out, along with that robe that previously marked her virginity. So she's sent out in shame. She puts ashes on her head. She tears her virgin's robe and lays her hand on her head, and she goes out crying bitterly. She'll ultimately find herself staying in her brother Absalom's house, staying there lonely and desolate. Again, how sad for our sister Tamar. So who will avenge her? Who will comfort her? Who will take away her shame? Surely her father. Surely mighty King David. The anointed of the Lord, the man after God's own heart. And so now we come into our second point to see David's response. Well, we see it in verse 21. When David heard of it, he was very angry. So at first we think this is a positive response until we realize that's all that's said. He's very angry. He's very angry, but he doesn't act. He's very upset, but he doesn't do anything about it. Could there ever be a time more than at this time that Tamar needed both a father and a king? Surely she needed her father's comfort now in a way that surely only a father could comfort in a situation like this. Surely she needed a king to do what the king was supposed to do, execute justice and judgment in the land. This forced rape was wrong in and of itself, let alone the incest aspect of it. Remember how the sons of Jacob in the book of Genesis responded when their sister Dinah was raped. They got together and they killed that rapist. The point is how egregious this was to Tamar. And yet her her father and her king did nothing but get upset. He does nothing. Of course, we could understand why this would have been difficult for David. This would have involved punishing his firstborn and beloved son. What a test that would have been for David. Not to mention, after David's own personal failings recently with Bathsheba and Uriah, would he now choose to honor God's laws? Would he be willing to sacrifice his firstborn son for the sake of justice? You might remember that Abraham was willing to offer even his innocent firstborn as a sacrifice to God, even though Abraham's firstborn was that only begotten son of promise. Would David be willing to give up his guilty firstborn, one son among his many other sons, for the sake of righteousness? Surely this would have been hard for any father to make that choice. But I think especially it would have been difficult for David, given the sin that he had just committed himself. David had sinned in a different way, but yet a similar enough way, that surely Amnon's actions were a sort of mirror to his own failings. His sin with Bathsheba was also taking sexually something that was not his to have. Surely he might have thought he would be a hypocrite then to come and give Amnon justice when he received divine pardon. Of course, you might even remember that Nathan the prophet predicted that these sorts of things would happen from David's own house. All of this would have added to the complexity of David's situations as he emotionally dealt with this matter that was before him. We can see then, again, application, how our history with sin, our own sins, can continue to be a challenge for us, even when we know God has forgiven us, that our own background with different kinds of sins can leave lasting challenges and effects for us. And so when all is considered here by David, he ultimately does not give up his son for the sake of righteousness, or for the sake of avenging tarnished Tamar. He's angry, but he doesn't act the way a father and a king should act. Yet there is one that we see here who would act on Tamar's behalf. That's her full brother Absalom. We see his initial response in verse 20. It's to try to comfort and to provide for his sister. We see he brings her into his own home, tries to say some words of consolation. But we see there in verse 22, his hatred now for Amnon. That theme of love and hate is still in this passage. And now that hatred idea is taken on by Absalom. But in his hatred, he does something interesting. He patiently bides his time. He waits 2 years before he finally strikes. And again, David becomes a sort of pawn in these events. He himself unwittingly sends Amnon over to Absalom, where Absalom will take care of business. Absalom conspires in with his servants to kill Amnon. And there we see even further weakness by David. You know, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the things that stands out early on with David, it seems he's got a really good intelligence network. As king, or as the aspiring king, he seems to know about all the different things going on. And here, that's not the case. Here, after Absalom has Amnon put to death and the news comes back, the rumor that comes back to David at first is incorrect. At first, David learns that Absalom had killed all his sons, which actually was not the case. That was incorrect intelligence. And what's actually worse here then is that David believes the report at first. And I say that's worse because we have the contrast with wise, crafty Jonadab. See, wise, crafty Jonadab is there hearing that report, and he immediately concludes the truth. He immediately recognizes, no, 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 surely not all your sons are dead. Absalom's had this from 2 years ago in his mind when Amnon did what he did to Tamar. Surely only Amnon has been put to death. And so I guess the point here is that Jonadab clearly knew what was going on in the house of David. But David didn't clearly know what was going on in the house of David. I think it's another weakness we see of David in this passage. And so after Absalom kills Amnon, he has this vengeance that he brings to Amnon. Absalom then has to flee. Flees for 3 years to Talmai, the king of Geshur. Probably don't know who that is, but actually there's a reason why he flees there. If you look in 2 Samuel 3:3, you see that this is actually his grandfather. Grandfather on his mother's side. So he flees to his grandfather. And David then, first mourning for Amnon, but then ultimately as well for Absalom. We see that in the last few verses, David's mourning through all of this. Now to be clear, why Absalom had to flee is by his actions of murdering Amnon has essentially made him a vigilante. He didn't go through the channels of justice in doing this. He took the law into his own hands and in vigilante style murdered Amnon. Again, you might think of the internal troubles David would have in responding to that. Like he had troubles in responding to Amnon's evil, how would he respond to Absalom's evil in this sort of vigilante murder? How could he dare say something against Absalom's murder when David himself was one who had murdered, who had conspired, who had brought about the death of Uriah? David himself is a murderer who was pardoned by God, and certainly these are part of David's challenges in all this. But God in His chastisement is helping David to see his own sin from a different perspective. And yet, we'll find next week his failures in acting with Absalom as well. And so Absalom is able to provide some measure of comfort and some measure of vindication for Tamar in all of it. But as we look at it, I think we see that his actions nonetheless fall short. His very way in which he vindicates by murdering Amnon, think of how it cloudies the issue. It wasn't like a situation where Amnon clearly faced justice and was clearly declared guilty. Instead, it looks like this strange conspiracy where one brother murders another. That's why Absalom has to flee. His fleeing shows how justice is clouded in all of this. And I might ask then, when he fled for 3 years, who cared for Tamar at this time? Lonely, desolate Tamar who was alone in his house. I'm sure she felt all the more lonely then. And so we come back to the question that we started our message today from. It's Tamar's question from verse 13. Where could I take my shame? When she said that, it's asked a bit rhetorically. It's asked rhetorically in the sense that she's basically saying, in asking it, nowhere. She's basically saying that if this happens, there will be no remedy for my shame. She'd have a shame that couldn't be taken away. In this world, and in this world alone, there is a certain truth to that. And yet, we nonetheless, as Christians, know there is an answer to her question. In times of experiencing such extreme evils like this, there was one who could take away her shame. It wasn't her earthly father, who was also her king. It wasn't in her brother Absalom. but it was in the one who was promised to her father's house. In the midst of this dysfunctional family, there continues to be this promise of one who would come from this house, from this line of David, who would be able to bring comfort to her and to heal her shame and sorrow. In the midst of this dysfunctional family, God would raise up Jesus Christ. That king would be able to give her justice in his kingdom. Jesus could be for her that everlasting Father who would wipe away all her tears. Jesus could come to her and give her a comfort and a peace that, in a way that no one else could. Jesus would not reject her and send her away in shame. No, he would bring her out of desolation. He would call to her, "Come unto me. Come unto my house. Take off that filthy and torn robe. Take on instead my robe, my spotless robe of perfect righteousness. Know my love. I will be your advocate. I will plead your cause. I will clearly and completely vindicate you before all, and I will give you peace and fellowship." More could be said, but I hope you understand the point. It would be the hope of Christ that would have to be the hope and comfort for Tamar in a situation like this. In other words, this hope of Christ would need to be your hope when everything else seemed hopeless. But in Christ, there was every hope for our sister Tamar. But what about ourselves? Or what about those people in our lives that have experienced situations like this, that go through horrible trials like this or other similar ones? What do you say to yourself or to others when you experience such shame, such defilement, when you have borne the effects of evil like this? It might seem cliche to point people to the hope of Christ. Isn't that what we need to do? People at first might not want to hear of such hope when they're suffering with this kind of shame and sorrow and pain. But as your pastor, I plead with you, is there something better you could give them? Would you give them some quote from Chicken Soup for the Soul? Would you pat them on their back and tell them that you're thinking of them? Is that better than to give them the hope of Christ? Encourage them with the hope of Jesus, because that is what we ultimately need. There is no greater salve than that. We need to be encouraged in Jesus. It's not cliche or just some platitude. It's the true hope and the best comfort. Know that even now your Savior stands ready to plead your cause. That even now He stands ready in your shame and sorrow to comfort you, to bring you peace. Come then to Him in prayer. Search His Word for this comfort and peace. In your prayer, pour out your sorrows to Him. Put it all out to Him. Let Him know everything that you're going through. Don't hold back. Find your joy in the midst of it all. Know His peace that transcends all understanding. That's promised to us in Philippians 4. And it doesn't say that that's something for the future. Because we do know that there's a greater comfort and peace that's yet coming for the future. But even now, we can begin to know healing from the Lord in the midst of the most difficult troubles we face. And of course, all the more when Christ returns and brings us to be with Him forever in paradise. Of course, this is all possible because God did not withhold His only Son. God did not withhold His only begotten firstborn Son. God did not withhold His innocent firstborn Son. But He gave Him up for us, for our salvation. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him has become then adopted as sons and daughters into the household of God. A salvation that includes comfort and peace and joy because of what God did in giving up Jesus for us. So I'd like to end our message with reading a little bit from Revelation 7. This is starting in verse 13. It speaks of the final victory and comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" That's our sure hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.